Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and that'll be our starting point. We're just really beginning now our series on the Christ-honoring church. Last week we looked at the identity and the purpose of the church, and we're devoting Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings to this for the next couple of months. We're aiming to really make a very powerful statement that this is what the church is and this is what we would stand for at Grace Bible Church. Today we look at the topic of worship. What does it mean to worship God? Psalm 29, 1 and 2 really gives the most fundamental, basic answer. Ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength, ascribe to Yahweh the glory of His name, worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. The main verb, ascribe, repeated three times over, it has the basic meaning in Hebrew of give or place. I like give because right away we see that worship is not something we get. Worship is something we give. Worship is not a program of the church. It's not a marketing tool to attract the lost to the church with our exciting, uplifting worship. I lifted that right off of a website. Worship is something you give, and it's something you're commanded to give. As a scribe here in Psalm 29, this is an imperative. So is worship in verse 2. It's a command. Broadly speaking, Romans 12:1 tells us what worship is, that we are to present our bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And we understand that. But I'd like to narrow our focus down this morning, since I have one message to do what I'd like to do in 12. What is our corporate or gathered worship? What we're doing right now, what is that? Let me give you a very simple definition of corporate worship. It is the redeemed people of God congregating together to respond to God. That's it. It's the redeemed people of God congregating together to respond to God. And this gathering is to have an underpinning, is to have a foundation. That underpinning, that foundation, is the fear of God. Worship is about God's glory and God receiving all that is due to Him. I really think that in the modern evangelical church, the concept of the fear of God has been lost. And I think this is based on a misunderstanding of the effects of the gospel. Now, someone might say, well, I don't have to fear God anymore since I'm a Christian now. It's true that your salvation, if you're a Christian, your salvation is no longer an issue. The wrath of God against your sin has been satisfied at the cross. But this does not mean, by any stretch of the imagination, that somehow now you're on equal footing with God, that you have no fear of Him, or that your worship of God is now a buddy-buddy hangout time with Jesus. In fact, the Bible defines an unbeliever, a spiritual fraud, in Romans 3:18, as there is no fear of God before their eyes. An unbeliever has no fear of God. Or if I could put it this way, the only people who truly do fear God are Christians. 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says that Christians are those who know the fear of God. So just to get us going this morning, I want to read from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. Then I said, this is Isaiah, I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Now, I'm not going to do a full exposition of this text. This is just a jumping off point. But from Isaiah's appearing before the throne of God, I want to give us five necessary components of worship. And this is just to get us going. Five components of worship that have to be there. First of all, the glory of God must be emphasized. We must emphasize the glory of God. If you're evaluating, if you want to use that word, a worship service, did the worship service glorify God, or was humanity extolled? Was the celebrity pastor the focus of everything? Was the emotional experience I had or that I hoped for, was that the goal? Or was God glorified? The second component, the sovereignty of God must be emphasized. You must emphasize the sovereignty of God. Isaiah saw God on his throne, high and lifted up, in the year that King Uzziah died. That means a time of great unrest, a time of great uncertainty. Uzziah was king for 53 years or so, and all of a sudden he's gone. God is emphasizing that he alone is sovereign. He alone must be the object of trust. The third component of worship, the holiness of God must be emphasized. The holiness of God is emphasized here, obviously, with the seraphim, the angels, the burning ones, in this continual chant, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. A fourth component that must be present in worship, sensing sin, yet tasting pardon. And we have to put those together, sensing sin, yet tasting pardon. Isaiah cried out that he was a sinner, and yet he was immediately forgiven by God. Our worship must include a reminder of sin, and it must include the relief of forgiveness through the gospel. And the fifth component that must be in worship is the sermon. The sermon. Theologian Sinclair Ferguson writes this of this text. Following the praise, adoration, and confession of God's holiness and human sin that Isaiah has heard and shared, and the word of absolution he has heard with all the relief to conscience it brings, now comes the sermon, now God speaks. And verse 8 says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying. So those are foundational components that must be present in worship. Corporate worship is central to the gathering of the church. It is the gathering of the church. And just in case you're not certain what corporate worship means, I preached a sermon once to a group about corporate worship, and I had a precious older lady come up to me, and she was angry. She was mad. She was about 4'2", and she was mad, and I was intimidated. And she said, the church is not a corporation. Like, okay, corporate worship means we're all together. It's from a Latin word for body. So when I say corporate worship, this is it. The church is not a corporation. I would agree with her. She never did figure it out, but I just told her she was right and I was wrong. That made it easier. It is the gathering of the church. And to try to make this topic into bite-sized pieces, what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to ask and answer about 12 questions. Might be 11, might be 20. We're not sure, but about 12 questions. Here's the first question. Has the culture influenced you? Has the culture influenced you? This is really a question for you to answer for yourself. But here are some thoughts or phrases that maybe you've had or maybe even you still espouse today. For example, first we have worship, then we have the sermon. This reflects a cultural myth that music is worship. Music is not worship. Music is a mode of worship. It is a method of worship. How about this? I don't like old-fashioned worship. I don't like old-fashioned worship. This reflects several cultural lies. First of all, that newer is always better. Second of all, that worship has to be focused on my preferences. And the third lie is that worship has a style which is supposed to change with cultural whims. Another thought or phrase maybe you've heard, I don't like hymns. I don't like hymns. This is probably the same category as I don't like old-fashioned worship, but I would point out that the church is commanded to sing hymns. Doctrinal verses which teach specific truths, Ephesians 5:19. You know what I love? I love that our church has been singing from a hymnal long enough now. And by the way, hymnals almost disappeared from evangelicalism. But thanks to Pastor Darren and thanks to our theology, we brought them back here. I love that we have children young enough now that find churches without hymnals and go, what's up with them? They don't have hymnals. That's the way it ought to be. We are to sing hymns. How about this phrase? Great worship is something that the church's worship band produces. Keyword produces. How discouraging is this to the average small church that can barely cobble together a guitar player and maybe somebody to do something else? They can't bring a polished production, as it were, to a congregation. You can see this influence in the countless church websites that show stock photos of so-called worship. And it's always the same thing. It's this hip band on stage filled with smoke and lights and people in a concert-like atmosphere jumping around with their hands in the air. Looks the same as a concert by a leading pop star. The same thing. And what really makes me laugh is when I know that that church's website represents a church of 30 people. It's like, that's not real. Instead, great worship is something you bring to God. And so has your worship been affected by the culture? It's a question to ask yourself. Here's our second question. What myths have I been fed? What myths have I been fed? There are many myths concerning worship. I'm going to address just two as examples, and I think you'll get the idea. Here's the first myth. Worship is an experience meant to do something for me. Worship is an experience meant to do something for me. Now, there's absolutely no doubt that biblical worship does something for the worshiper. But this benefit has mostly been narrowed down to some sort of emotional lift, which disguises itself as spiritual benefit. I'll give you an example. True worship is happening when you are genuinely listening to a sermon. That is genuine worship. But the something that happens to you during that act of worship may be intense conviction and guilt over unconfessed sin. That is the farthest thing from feelings of happiness and emotional joy. It is absolutely shameful to reduce a worship gathering to nothing more than an emotionally charged manipulation of your affections to create a momentary feeling. That's shameful. What genuine worship does do for the worshiper is to bask in the glory of God as you're obedient to give him the honor that he so richly deserves. That's what it does for you. It's this myth that worship is a product I consume that leads to the consumer mentality of wanting this or that a certain way or producing the something that I'm expecting. Now, of course, biblical worship can, and to the best of our ability, should include glorious, uplifting music. And we work hard at that here. But never should the attitude of the true believer be that I'm a consumer. Worship is something we give. It's not something we experience to receive. And here's a second myth, just a sample. Modern worship is informal since Jesus was informal. Modern worship is informal since Jesus was informal. Now, when I use the term informal, I mean the idea that our corporate worship to God is to be relaxed, is to be casual. It's an attitude. And I believe that the fact that Jesus mingled so freely with humanity as a man might lead the worshiper to the wrong conclusion that Jesus was merely a man. But he was also God. He is God. He will always be God, and he's worthy of formal worship. And I would appeal to these examples. Remember that when Jesus declared his identity as I am, when the soldiers came to arrest him in John 18, that they all fell over. Why? Because I am spoke. Remember that when Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration in his glorified form, and the voice of the Father came from heaven, Peter, James, and John fell on their faces and were terrified. Matthew 17. Remember that the vision that the Apostle John has of the resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ in Revelation caused him to fall at Jesus' feet, quote, like a dead man. It pains me, and I think it is wrong to say, hey, we're going to church to go hang out with Jesus. Ask Peter, James, and John if they were hanging out with Jesus when they thought they were about to die. There is, all throughout Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, a formality to approaching holy God. It's a mistake to believe that the new covenant has somehow eradicated that heart element of worship. I'm not speaking to the various options of outward manifestations of formal worship, but the outward manifestations are the outworking of the heart attitude of humble, formal approaches to God Almighty. I'll give you an example. Where our ushers, if you happen to bring a cup of coffee in here, we have two reasons for not doing that. First of all, we don't want to mess up the carpet, but the second reason is a worship reason. Our ushers aren't going to escort you out. They're not going to throw you over the gate and say, "How dare you bring coffee in here?" But let me ask you a question. If you were ushered into the very throne room of God before God himself, and God spoke and said, "What do you have to say for yourself?" Would you take a sip of your latte first before answering? Never. Not making a legalistic rule about coffee and worshiping God. What I'm saying is there is a formality of the heart. There is a manifestation that says, this is not something I do lightly. There is, all throughout Scripture, a formality. Let's ask another question. What is the history of worship? What's the history of worship? This is important for us so that we can be connected to our forefathers in the faith. Let me divide this very simply into worship prior to Mount Sinai and after Mount Sinai. Prior to Mount Sinai, when God gave the law to Moses and to Israel, Adam and Eve enjoyed direct access to God. They walked with him. They communed with him in the Garden of Eden. But after the fall into sin, now this immediate access is denied and there's a separation. And now we have what theologians call mediated access. Mediated access would be the means to access and worship God. And for Adam and Eve, through a sacrifice of animals to cover their bodies and to substitute for their immediate death, they were shown the cost of sin. They saw something they'd never seen before, death. And they saw blood that was shed. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God because it was accompanied by faith, Hebrews 11:4. In contrast to that, his brother Cain performed religious duty without internal faith. Men such as Noah and Abraham worshiped God at altars that were built specifically to sacrifice to God as expressions of gratitude for God's mercy, God's love, God's power. God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, which caused Moses to respond in humble worship. When Moses went back to Egypt and demonstrated to Israel God's power and God's intent to save them, they responded in worship. The Passover was instituted as a celebration of deliverance from bondage to slavery. And central to Passover, of course, is the Passover lamb to be sacrificed. This prefigured Christ, who is our Passover lamb, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. Well, after Mount Sinai, after the giving of the law, worship became more structured, more organized, so to speak. The tabernacle, the traveling worship center of Israel, demonstrated the clear reality of God's presence with his people. It was a clear demonstration. And the tabernacle, interestingly, had two functions. It revealed the presence of God, and it also concealed the presence of God. It concealed God's holiness. The access to God was controlled. It was mediated through sacrifice, through the priesthood. Jesus became the ultimate fulfillment of the tabernacle. John 1:14 states that the Word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled among us. The tabernacle had many important elements. There was the high altar. The high altar was the place of sacrifice. No one could approach God without the atoning shedding of blood. The laver or basin was the place of purifying and washing from frequent defilements. In the Old Testament, this was for washing away the sacrificial blood and earthly defilements. In the New Testament, Jesus actually demonstrated this concept, and he did it in John 13. The concept of post-salvation forgiveness for the purpose of pure fellowship with God, he did this by washing the disciples' feet. You remember Peter said, "Wash my whole body." He said, "I don't need to do that, just your feet." 1 John 1:9 promises immediate forgiveness and cleansing. based on confession. So you have the high altar and the laver. You have the lampstand. The lampstand was meant to light the way to the most holy place, the place of the presence of God. Jesus identified himself as the light. He said he is the light that reveals the Father in John 8. You had the table that was across from the lampstand. The table held 12 loaves of bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The bread was offered in thanks for provision. It was a reminder of how God provides for his people. But Jesus calls himself what? The bread of life from heaven in John 6. You have the altar of incense. The altar of incense was a wooden altar that would have been about the size of this pulpit right here. Just kind of a little pulpit, but it's covered in gold, and it was used for intercession and prayer. Coals from the high altar were brought there, placed there. They were sprinkled with frankincense, and then blood was put on the horns. That's the corners of the altar. Prayers on behalf of the people were made. Hebrews 7 says that Jesus is the great high priest who makes intercession for us based on his blood, the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And then kind of the high point in the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant inside the most holy place held the law of God. The law of God revealed good and evil and punishment from violations. On the Day of Atonement, blood was sprinkled on the covering of the ark to make atonement for violations. But we know from Romans 3 that Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins. He makes satisfaction. He opens access to the most holy place of God. You're very familiar with this if you've read the Old Testament, but the tabernacle then is eventually replaced by the temple. The temple serves the same purpose as the tabernacle, but in permanent form. Now, I want to point something out. In all of the history of worship, there has always been a God-designated sacred space. Sacred space for worship. Now, in the New Covenant, we certainly enjoy the privilege of worshiping God wherever we are by the Holy Spirit. John 4:21 tells us this, that we worship in spirit and truth, and we're not so concerned with the location. But listen, that does not negate the concept of sacred space, of set-apart space. I think it's not surprising then that when the persecution of the church during the first 3 centuries of the church finally abated, when there was a break, the very first thing Christians started doing was building church buildings. They wanted their sacred space back. That's what worshipers of God have always had. That's the history of worship. Let's ask another question. What is the basis for worship? What's the basis or the foundation for worship? Is it just that I show up to a church building and I come in and I sing songs and that's what I do? This is actually quite a sticky question, because I think there's an overly wide separation made between worship in the Old Covenant and worship in the New Covenant. Worship in the Old Testament, worship in the New Testament. I think that gap is often too wide. Worship in the Old Covenant is often seen as dark and bloody, while worship in the New Covenant is portrayed as free and easy, that is totally different. But the fact is that the basis for worshiping God under all covenants is always the same. Worship is based in sacrifice. It always has been that way. Worship requires sacrifice. The ability to worship God was completely halted by the sin of humanity. And so now, only those who are holy and pure may worship God. Thus, we must have mediated worship because we're not holy and we're not pure. The book of Leviticus is helpful for this. One theologian writes, "Leviticus presents the pattern that God established in order to facilitate holiness and remove impurity from his treasured people so that he might dwell with them in covenant fellowship. For the people to commune with God, atonement for their sin must be achieved. Atonement was accomplished by means of sacrifices, which were, when offered from a heart of faith, acts of worship." Worship in the Old Covenant required various sacrifices, such as the purification offering, the reparation offering, the burnt offering, the dedication offering, the peace offering. But in addition to those, The worshiper was also to bring physical possessions, money or offerings of other kind. This was a vital part of worship. A tenth of all of your profits or gains for the year was to be given two times a year, and an extra tenth in the third and sixth years of the seven-year cycle, and that was to feed the poor. So by averages, this was an average of about 23 1/3% of your income every year was to be brought in worship. And so if somebody says to me, I believe in tithing, that's fine. Bring your 23 1/3% of your next paycheck. Wait, hang on a minute. That's not the tithing I believe in. And they choke up over this. Animal sacrifices happen three times a year. More major sins meant more animals. If your most major sin was kind of small, maybe you brought one little animal. If you cheated on your wife five times and you're looking for forgiveness, you brought your whole herd. That's just the way it was. The whole point is there was no such thing as a worshiper who came empty-handed. No one did. For the New Covenant Christian, worship is still based in sacrifice. It's not free. First of all, the sacrifice of Christ fulfills the ultimate sense of the requirements of atonement. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1. We celebrate the Lord's table every month to remember the blood of the new covenant and the broken body of Christ. But our worship is also based in sacrificially giving to the work of the kingdom as an act of worship. Dr. Alan Ross writes this in his magnificent work on worship. He writes, "True worship is sacrificial. It costs. It cost our Lord his life on the cross as the perfect sacrifice that restored us to full communion with God. Thus, our worship focuses on sacrifice in many ways. We serve God sacrificially, not to obtain mercy, but to demonstrate our gratitude and devotion to him. Because he created and redeemed us, we owe everything to him." In a sense, everything we give is not us actually giving, it's just returning, isn't it? Because we owe everything to him. So you as a Christian never, ever think that worshiping God is free. It's not. It cost God his son. And we too are to bring our offerings to the Lord in gratitude and to fund the work of the ministry. Here's another question. What is the proper attitude of worship? What's the proper attitude of worship? Our cultural Christianity has really taught us that the attitude or disposition of worship is primarily happiness, emotional joy, or excitement. And those elements can be present, but those are merely a reaction to the proper attitude of worship. In Scripture, there are various words used to describe worship, and that informs what the proper attitude is. I'm going to give you a bunch of words. You don't have to remember the words, just remember the attitudes. First of all, there are words that give us an attitude of homage and humility. An attitude of homage and humility. It's not important to remember these words, but one word in the Old Testament, hishtakawa, speaks of the literal act of bowing down in submission to a Lord, and it's symbolic of your attitude in worship. Exodus 4:31 says, "So the people believed, and they heard that Yahweh cared about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, so they bowed low and hishtakawa." They worshipped. They were on the ground. Another word, kabod, in the Old Testament speaks of being weighty or heavy. In its verbal form, it's often translated as glorify. It speaks that God's glory, God's kabod, is heavy, it's weighty, and it demands an appropriate response. Psalm 22:23 says, "You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you seed of Israel." In the New Testament, proskuneo is used to indicate physically bowing down to a Lord, physically bowing down in worship. It's indicative, again, of the proper heart attitude of worship. It's the attitude that the wise men had when they were looking for Jesus. "Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him, bow down to him." Very similarly, the word pipto is used in the New Testament to speak of falling down before him. And here's the interesting thing. It's often used in conjunction with proskuneo For example, Revelation 4:10 says that the 24 elders will fall down, pipto, before him who sits on the throne and will worship, proskuneo, him who lives forever and ever. So an attitude of homage and humility. It's a second proper attitude, an attitude of service to God. An attitude of service to God. In the New Testament, the word latruo means to serve, but it's often translated worship. It was used by Greek writers to refer to all the obligations that a slave had to his master. Jesus said to Satan in Matthew 4:10, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship proskuneo, the Lord your God, and serve latruo, him only." Latruo is what Paul uses in the universal call to worship in Romans 12:1. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices as an act of worship. We speak of our worship service. It's actually redundant. It's our worship, or our service, or our service worship, or our worship service. You can interchange them. And here's a third attitude, attitude of reverence and awe. Reverence and awe. In the New Testament, the word sebomai is used to indicate respect, reverence, and an expression of awe. It's a form of showing fear of God. And please don't say, "I don't have to fear God, I only have to revere God." In Greek and Hebrew, those two are interchangeable. We fear God. So the proper attitude of worship is that of homage and humility combined with service to God in reverence and awe. That's your attitude. Isn't this a lot different than the party-like atmosphere often attempted to be generated in a local church setting? Now, absolutely, our corporate worship can generate wonderful, spectacular emotion. But that's not the goal of worship. The goal of worship is to return to God our humility, our homage, our service, our reverence, our awe of Him. I want to drive this point home as deeply as possible so you never forget it. True worship in the Bible is not necessarily connected to warm, fuzzy emotions. Let me give you two examples. When Joshua was about to lead Israel to the conquest of Canaan, he's approached by a man with a sword, whom he quickly finds out is the heavenly commander of Yahweh's army, a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Joshua was commanded to take his sandals off because the place where he was standing was holy. Why? Because God is there. And only four words describe Joshua's response. "And Joshua did so." That's it. This was not an act of worship to gain warm, fuzzy feelings for himself. It was an act of worship in acknowledgement and fear of God. I'll give you another example. When God allowed Satan to kill all of Job's children and to take away all of Job's possessions, Job 1:20 through 22 records, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh.'" Imagine transporting Job at that moment to a typical modern evangelical worship service with smoke and lights and a couple guys in torn jeans jumping around the stage acting like idiots. Job would have just said, "What are you doing? Worshiping God is not something that you do like that." He worshiped God in the midst of the worst grief a man has ever felt. Let me give you another question. How do we regulate worship? How do we regulate worship? Are these doors over our baptistry actually trap doors? And if somebody crosses the line, down, there go. First of all, we have to establish something. God rejects self-styled worship. He rejects self-styled worship. We're not permitted to simply make up what we want to do to worship God in our gatherings. We don't get to say, "I'm going to do this thing unto the glory of God. I'm going to come in here and on this platform, while Steve is preaching, I'm going to shine somebody's shoes because I want to worship God that way." We don't get to do that. Let me give you some examples. God rejected the self-styled worship of Cain in Genesis 4. God rejected the self-styled worship of the golden calf in Exodus 32. The golden calf was meant to represent Yahweh. Did you know that? God rejected the self-styled worship of Nadab and Abihu. It cost them their lives in Leviticus 10. God rejected the self-styled worship of King Saul when he offered unauthorized sacrifices, placing himself in the place of a prophet of God. God rejected the self-styled worship of Israel when there was no true heart behind their sacrifices. God told Israel in Isaiah 1:14, "My soul hates your new moon festivals and your appointed times. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them." In the New Testament, God rejects worship when you're purposefully unreconciled with your brother. Matthew 5, God rejects worship which is disorderly and chaotic. 1 Corinthians 14, God rejects worship which is loveless. Revelation 2 with the church at Ephesus, God rejects worship in the midst of compromising your theology in the case of the church at Pergamum in Revelation 2. God rejects worship from a church that compromises its morals as the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2. God rejects the worship of a church that attempts to please the world and to look good for the world. Revelation 3, the church at Sardis. And God rejects the worship of those with rebellious, unconfessed sin, such as the believers in Corinth that God was making sick and even killing for violating the Lord's table because they were arrogantly bitter towards one another. This is, by the way, why the precursor to worship is confession of sin for the sake of fellowship with God. So we practice what theologians have come to call the regulative principle. The regulative principle in worship, that we strive to worship God in the ways that He decrees. The regulative principle was formulated and defined really first by a group of English reformers in their attempt to try to reform the church. And they denied that public worship should include any man-made elements whatsoever, particularly the mystical elements that were associated with Roman Catholicism. And in this group, one man named John Hooper, who was born in 1495, he was an outspoken member of this group because he grew up being trained and eventually was trained and ordained as a Catholic monk. But then he came to genuine faith in Christ during the reign of Henry VIII, and he went to Zurich, Switzerland to study the Bible. He returned to England in 1549 during King Edward's rule, and his preaching was so powerful, so biblical, that he quickly attracted great crowds. And on one occasion, he was even invited to preach a sermon series to the king and to his court in 1550. Well, he used his opportunity, because in these messages and in other messages, he openly criticized the Church of England. He criticized the Church of England for their reliance on what he called non-prescribed elements of worship. Now, the church leaders weren't happy with him at all, but they tried to quiet him, so they offered him a position as bishop in the little area of Gloucester. And he turned it down. This is like the opportunity of a lifetime, and he turned it down. You know why he turned it down? I'll put it in our words. I ain't wearing the robes. I'm not wearing the robes. They were required to wear ceremonial vestments, they called them. He denied that the church could require elements of worship not expressly prescribed in Scripture. The church's official position was that the addition of these elements, such as required vestments, they called them indifferent things, which needed no scriptural permission to use. And he said, I'm not going to do it. And in fact, Hooper wrote some guidelines that we still use today to think about the regulative principle. I'll give you three of them. First of all, he says, the indifferent thing, it might not be expressly prescribed or prohibited, but it does represent some principle which is expressly prescribed or prohibited. For Hooper, given that the vestments, they weren't just a dress code. They were a means of boasting position and saying, I am outwardly religious. And so thereby, for him, they were prohibited. The second guideline is that indifferent things must be shown to be useful in the actual worship of God, not some trendy tradition for its own sake. How did we ever get to guys walking around in white robes and slinging incense all over the place, thinking that that's worshipful? I mean, I sort of see it's kind of like what they did in the Old Testament, but there's no New Testament basis for it whatsoever. And then the third guideline Hooper gave was, if an indifferent thing became compulsory and a man-made standard of righteousness, it ceased to be indifferent and now is a form of legalism. We practice the regulative principle in that we must be able to answer the question of why do we do anything when we gather for worship? Why do we do anything? Well, let's get a little bit more practical. Here's another question. What is the practice of worship? What is the practice of worship? Using the regulative principle, we can narrow down corporate worship to a few core practices. And I won't take a long time on these, because if you just come to our worship service, you can list them. First and foremost is the proclaimed word of God. The proclaimed word of God. Paul commands in Colossians 3:16 to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He commands Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 to preach the word, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. Second core practice, giving thanks. Giving thanks. We give thanks based on the benefits of the gospel of Christ. That's why we're here. We're commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 to give thanks in every circumstance. And I would say that a corporate worship service is the highest and loftiest time to have an attitude of giving thanks. Here's a third practice, prayer and confession. Prayer and confession are vital to worship. We're to pray without ceasing. We're to intercede in prayer. We're to be about the business of confessing sin. The Scottish reformer John Knox, he wrote both his view of the Christian faith, which was basically a systematic theology. He also wrote his own personal doctrinal statement and liturgy. In other words, what he thought from Scripture public worship ought to entail. And for Knox, any worship service needed to include a profound acknowledgement of sin. Since the church is gathered to worship the Redeemer, and the Redeemer saved us from what? From sin. And although we're no longer under the condemnation of sin, Romans 8:1, the sinfulness which characterizes our daily life still needs to be confessed. And so for Knox, a worship service must begin with an opportunity for what? For confession. So fourth practice, we offer praise. We offer praise. Ephesians 5:19 says we're to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. We offer praise in song, and it drives those truths deeply into our own hearts, and it builds one another up as well. Here's a fifth practice. We're to edify or build one another up. We're to edify or build one another up. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, comfort one another, build up one another, just as you are also doing. Did you know that just you showing up here is a comfort and an edification to the person next to you? I won't do the Baptist thing and say, turn to the person next to you and say something, but aren't you glad you're not here alone? We're glad to be here together. Here's a sixth practice. We practice believers' baptism. We practice believers' baptism. This is commanded by the Lord Jesus as a public act of acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ and identifying with Christ's death and his resurrection. The seventh practice, we receive the Lord's Supper or communion. We do this to remember the shed blood and the broken body of Christ. And we do it, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, until he comes. And then the eighth practice, we give to the Lord. We give to the Lord as an act of obedience to share in that sacrifice of worship. 2 Corinthians 9:7 instructs us to give cheerfully, but it assumes that all Christians give. Here's another question. I won't spend a long time on this, but I think it's a cultural question worth addressing. And I think you can answer this question now because of the theology we've built. But here's this question. Who is the worship leader? Who is the worship leader? I cringe when someone asks me the question, who is your worship leader? Or worse, I take this as an insult for Darren, who is the music guy? Who's the music guy? It just sounds like a little wind-up robot or something. First of all, this betrays a faulty definition of worship as just the music time, right? But also it betrays a lack of priority of the fact that worship is theological in nature. Your worship is shaped by what you know. Your worship is shaped by your knowledge of God the Father. Your worship is shaped by your knowledge of God the Son. Your worship is shaped by your knowledge of God the Spirit. The less you know, the less you can worship. The more you know, the more you can worship. And so the music guy is not the worship leader of the church. The worship leaders of the church are the elders. The elders set the tone, the priorities of worship. I prefer the term pastor of music ministry because it's a shepherding pastoral role through and through. The pastor of music ministry is the gatekeeper of music that is theologically sound, that is musically uplifting and aesthetic. Here's another question. Who can actually worship? Who can actually worship? This is where some eyebrows may go up, so stay with me. John Calvin, the great 16th century theologian and reformer, he was very interested in the importance of public corporate worship, what he called the external life of the church. There were three reasons for his high priority on corporate worship. First of all, he noticed that Paul gives very strong instructions about corporate worship in 1 Corinthians. And Paul even said that some in the gathering of the Corinthian church were sick and dying at God's hand. So there must be some high priority here. The second reason Calvin gave a high priority to the worship was he said that while worship is to be in spirit and truth, and in truth there is an external manifestation. There is what he called an inalienable outward character to worship. And then the third reason he was concern for worship is that corporate worship includes the function of teaching the church. Of teaching the church. Theologian Gary Williams says this, not just what we preach, but also what we say, pray, sing, and do when we gather teaches the Lord's people. To neglect it or to be indifferent to it is to invite theological ignorance and confusion. Doctrine is made visible in public worship. Did you catch that? Doctrine is made visible in public worship. And so how is doctrine reflected in worship? Calvin wrote extensively about this. I'll try to boil it down. He found two factors at the heart of genuine worship. First of all, the mode of worship. The mode of worship is what we actually do, the actual elements, the practices of public worship. And second factor at the heart of genuine worship, the source of salvation. The source of salvation is reflected in worship. And let me start with the second one because we're all in agreement here. If God is the sole source of salvation, and Ephesians 1 says he is, then God receives all the glory, all the exaltation, right? If, on the other hand, mankind is defined as having completely free will to choose God, then logically, worship degrades into a man-centered affair with yourself. So we agree on that. But what about the mode of worship? Those elements which we do together. Again, theologian Gary Williams makes these observations. Sometimes we follow too closely the casual culture of our day and end up being flippant and silly in public worship. We become so preoccupied with outreach that we think that the primary criterion for public worship of the living God is its accessibility to someone who does not actually worship the living God. Did you catch that? He goes on to ask this question, should the unbeliever really feel comfortable standing in the midst of a group of people whose very existence and whose very words are a condemnation of his own idols? It is a theological fact that the unbeliever cannot worship God. He can't, because worship is based in atonement. Now, this doesn't mean we're unkind, doesn't mean we're unwelcoming to the lost. On the contrary, we want them here. We want them to hear the gospel. But they are not worshiping with us. They are in the same room with those who are worshiping God. That does bring us to a reasonable question, though. Is worship evangelistic? Is worship evangelistic? This is the part where I want you to stay with me. The short answer is that true worship is evangelistic. True worship is evangelistic. Worship which is designed, however, to make unbelievers feel included, which is devoid of the message of sin, devoid of the need for forgiveness, is not true worship. And so here's the irony. Worship, which is designed for the unbeliever, is by virtue of that design, not actually Christian worship. In 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 20, Paul indicates that public worship, particularly the proclaimed word of God, was meant to have a profound impact on the unbeliever. In fact, it's so profound that Paul says the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so that he will fall on his face and now worship God. I added the word now just to help you understand. This is a time of salvation. The unbeliever comes in. He hears a sermon. He hears the hymns. And he realizes that all the wickedness of his own heart is being completely exposed. He realizes that in his sin, he's naked before God. And he comes to faith in Christ. And he falls on his face, as it were, as now a worshiper of God. This is not an unbeliever participating in worship just because it gave him good feelings. This is indicative of salvation. Is worship evangelistic? Columba thought so. Columba was an Irishman born in AD 521. He was a missionary who devoted the first part of his life to the Irish and the second part to the Scotch peoples. He ministered in Scotland almost exactly 1,000 years prior to the great John Knox. He was the very first missionary to ever cross the Grampian Mountains, one of three major mountain ranges in Scotland, going as high as 4,400 feet. In other words, he climbed essentially the same as the grapevine here to get to some peoples who had never heard the gospel. He came into the Northwest Highlands of Scotland and basically saw whole tribes of people being converted to Christ. It was a tremendous revival. Now, tonight I'm going to mention Columba's tremendous devotion to Scripture. But I'm bringing Columba to your attention because he believed very heartily that the ministry of the gospel must be accompanied by a high view of music worship. Columba, and both in his own ministry and in the ministry of those he trained, he emphasized the ministry of poetry and songs, primarily the singing of psalms. And for Columba, the singing of psalms wasn't just a proper expression of worshiping God, but it was also a method of interesting and attracting the heathen. Now, listen carefully. When we say heathen in our day, it's more metaphorical. Most heathens have been in church at one time or another. When Columba says heathens, he's talking about druids who paint their faces and make human sacrifices. They're truly heathens. He was not trying to conform to the dark and godless chants and music of the druids, but to give them beautiful, uplifting content of the Psalms to listen to. And Columba had a slight advantage on all of us. He was renowned for his magnificently loud voice. And he could sing. He possessed a tremendously powerful voice. Even the druids had heard of him. They called him one who sings in the hills. On one of his missionary travels, he and his party were stopped by a group of druids who surrounded him. They saw them as religious enemies. The potential clash drew a crowd. Everyone came from the surrounding farms to see what was going to happen. Witnesses say that Columba came out and he began to sing from the Psalms. And he sang psalm after psalm, growing louder in his deep, rich baritone voice. And the druids just sat down. And they listened, and they were reduced to silence. And the watchers saw that some of the druids began to tremble at this truth that they heard. Columba considered the singing of psalms and corporate worship as a powerful means not just to worship God, but to proclaim truth to the lost. This is not to be confused with using worldly music styles to create some sort of emotional feeling of being close to God. Columba believed that God used the combination of truth and music to reach the hearts of lost souls. The Scottish historian William Blakey, he wrote this, "It was not as if they substituted a musical entertainment for the gospel. The gospel and the scriptures ever held their place of supremacy. Blakey wrote that 140 years ago. So speaking of which, here's another question. What is the biblical model of music worship? What is the biblical model of music worship? The Old Testament clearly delineates music worship leaders, choir leaders, instrumentalists. There's no reason this wouldn't have continued in the New Testament church. But where our culture has lied to us is in the transformation of music worship into a performance for an audience. Music worship is not a performance. It is an action by all of us together, enhanced by the help of some. The seeker-sensitive movement, which began some 50 years ago, is now considered the norm for evangelicalism. It replaced the involved worshiper with a few reformers. The choirs went away. The hymnals went away. In many churches, you can't even hear the person next to you singing. That actually violates the command of Ephesians 5 to sing to one another. The instrumentalists behave more like pop stars than humble leaders. I've heard countless non-believer pop singers say, "I got my start performing where? In church." We love special music. We appreciate our choir anthems. But at their core, these are to assist our worship, not to be musically impressive or to highlight individuals for their own sake. Our culture has made it seem normal for a few people to get on a platform and to start having some personal emotional experience in front of everyone, sometimes looking like they just discovered a hernia or are testing how good their deodorant is. I don't know what they're doing, but it's amazing how they can be drinking a cup of coffee, talking and joking, telling a joke about something, walk up on the platform, and all of a sudden they're transformed. It's fake. Do you understand that? It's fake. No. We're worshiping together. Pastor Darren and I, one of the ways I reeled him in to be here years ago was we were in a theology of worship class together, and as I got to know you, in my little mind, I was like, I'm getting this guy. I don't care what it takes. You remember the video we saw, Dr. Snyder showed, of a church worship service, and the worship band was in the back, and everybody was looking forward. We can't do that because they'd be in the balcony. I never forgot that. We are a gathering to give to God worship, not a performance where you're the audience. Good music worship requires competent leadership, and we praise the Lord for our leadership, don't we? Not self-styled music stars who are waiting for their big recording deal. So the implications of this model are important. Music is to be singable. Music is to be singable. When you have a quote-unquote worship leader singing songs that you couldn't do in a million years if you tried, that's not helpful. Music leaders aren't soloists who stylize in ways no one can imitate. Music is to be uplifting in nature. It's a good match for the theology of the lyrics. And it's to be interactive with all of us participating, either in voice or listening and absorbing the truths. I have one more question for you, I think. One more. How do I put this knowledge into practice? You now have a theology of worship. How do I put it into practice? I'm going to give you five ways. First, and this is between you and the Lord, genuinely and humbly repent to the Lord of a self-focused attitude toward corporate worship. Humbly repent to the Lord of a self-focused attitude toward corporate worship, of an attitude that has demands and expectations of yourself, for yourself, rather. Second way to put this into practice, prepare for worship and prayer. Prepare for worship and prayer. Consecrate yourselves. That's not a word we use often, but it means to set yourselves apart. Consecrate yourselves. Instead of a Saturday night staying up till 4 a.m. watching movies and then dragging your dead and carcass in here to church. And by the way, men, prepare your families for worship. There's a third way to put this into practice. Confess sin and bring to the Lord a sense of weightiness and reverence. Confess sin and bring to the Lord a sense of weightiness and reverence. We give about a 1 minute chance to confess sin. No, don't count on that. Arrive confessed. There's a fourth practice, fourth way to put this into practice, do your part to contribute to the proper attitude and atmosphere of worship. Do your part to contribute to the proper attitude and atmosphere of worship. Model focus. Model participation. Start getting your heart and mind prepared for worship as soon as possible. Don't make the leadership do that exclusively for you. And here's one more way to put this into practice. Take the step of faith of building your life around worship instead of worship around your life. Build your life around worship. And I think we receive a wonderful example of this from a church in Glasgow, Scotland. It was pastored by one Andrew Bonner. Andrew Bonner ministered in Glasgow from 1856 to 1892. When he arrived in Glasgow, the church he came to had a dozen regular attenders, and three of those were elders that were on loan from another church. It's the first example I've ever seen of what we call off-site elders to come help a revitalization project. So actually, they had nine church members, nine. Most of our small groups are bigger than that. The area he was in was largely unchurched. And in Bonner's own words, he said he would have to dig the wretched people out of the back alleys. He began in Glasgow at the age of 45. He ministered there for 36 years until he was 81. The congregation continued to grow and grow and grow. And in part, Bonner attributed this to the robust Lord's days that the church enjoyed, that they practiced. Now, keep this in mind. The attendees of this church in Glasgow did not live in a culture or a governing system that respected a Monday through Friday 8-to-5 workday. The families worked long hours from dawn to dusk, and yet this was their Lord's Day worship. Sundays began at 10:30 a.m. You say, oh, that's pretty good. You get to sleep in. No, it just began at 10:30 a.m. because some people were walking 2 hours to get to church. It began at 10:30 a.m. with an elders' prayer meeting. Then there were two worship services, one in the morning and one in the afternoon, with a prayer meeting in between. The prayer meeting was to pray for the effectiveness of the sermon that had just been preached and hope for effectiveness of the sermon about to be preached. Then there was a Bible class for young men. There was a Sunday school to disciple the church in the knowledge of Scripture, and on many occasions, by popular demand, Bonner would stay on and preach a third sermon to close out the evening, trying to get everybody out of there by 9 or 9:30 p.m. They took all their meals together. They spent the whole day together. And then they got up and they worked 11, 12, 13, 14 hours for 6 days. Then they did it again. Well, this has been a short, inadequate overview of the theology of worship. I want to leave you with this. Dr. Alan Ross, I think one of the premier theologians in the area of worship, he says, for worship to be as glorious as it should be, for it to lift people out of their mundane cares and fill them with adoration and praise, for it to be the life-changing and life-defining experience it was designed to be, it must be inspired by a vision so great and so glorious that what we call worship will be transformed from a routine gathering into a transcendent meeting with the living God. There's no more important activity to the individuals of the body of Christ and to the corporate gathering of the church than that of worship. Worship encompasses the whole of our lives, but it includes that intentional group gathering that we call going to church. So what does it mean to worship God? Ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of His name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of His holiness. And what do we say to that? All God's people said together, amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ascribe to You glory and strength. We ascribe to You glory to Your name. We ascribe to You splendor in Your transcendent holiness. May Grace Bible Church be known as a church that worships You in spirit and in truth with an attitude of humility and homage, revering You in our hearts as we serve You. Amen.